When each of my kids were really young, I challenged them to take a leap of faith. I did what many parents will do as they are in the water and their young kids are standing on the edge of the pool. With outstretched arms, I said, "Jump!" And with wide eyes and a subtle shake of the head, you would have thought that what they heard me say was, "I want you to drown." So I then, of course, had to assure them, "No, jump, I'll catch you." But they weren't so sure. You see, they may have known me strong enough to catch them, but never had I done so under such circumstances. You know, in such a slippery substance as water. And when they looked at my outstretched arms, well, they noticed that the gaping space between them was just large enough for their small bodies to fall through. What a difference perspective makes, doesn't it? They could likely think of a whole list of reasons maybe why they shouldn't jump. And I only had one reason why they should. I was there to catch them. You know, sometimes I picture God doing the same with us. His arms outstretched, encouraging us to take a leap. Whether that means maybe wading into deeper waters of a relationship with him, or maybe it's taking a risk that we feel he has placed on our heart to do. And we might as well respond, "You just want me to drown." When circumstances are slippery, when our fears are gaping, you know, it's easy to forget the strength and also the intention of our Heavenly Father. It's easy to doubt his trustworthiness. Just as it might be for our own kids to doubt us maybe from time to time. I remember when my son was in elementary school. For a season, he endured the teasing of a couple of boys. And my wife and I encouraged him to show them the love of Jesus. And he looked at us like, "You just want me to drown." Or when my daughter becomes interested in boys, you know, like around the age of 26. And maybe she falls for a guy who isn't treating her just as a godly man should. And so I share my concerns with her and she will think of me, "You just want me to drown." I wonder if it's the same thought that Peter had momentarily of Jesus. After stepping out of the boat and walking on the water toward his Savior. Now, we don't know whether Peter made it 3 steps or 30, but he suddenly became acutely aware of the conditions around him. The night was dark. The water was choppy, the wind was gusty, and Matthew tells us that as a result, he was terrified and he began to sink. And it, of course, well, it all happened in an instant, but because people tell of how time slows down when they see their life flashing before their eyes, I wonder if in that moment, Peter thought, "You just want me to drown." I mean, after all, let's remember it had been Jesus who had actually told him to come to him by walking on the water. Was it just to watch him drown? knowing full well that he would fail? You ever had that same sort of thought? God, I did what you said. I've been following you this whole time. Did you really bring me all this way just to see me fail? Now, Peter at least had the sense to cry out, "Save me, Lord!" And there was no hesitation. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. Now, from Peter's perspective, he likely thought that he had come like just an inch away from losing his life. But from Jesus's perspective, he was never at any risk. Like a father with outstretched arms encouraging their child to jump, Jesus was right there to catch him. And so he then says this to Peter. He says, "You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me?" Now, I don't think that Jesus was trying to reprimand him at all with this statement. I think he was actually inviting him deeper. I mean, he certainly wasn't trying to accuse Peter of not having any faith, because let's remember, Peter did step out of the boat while the other 11 disciples stayed put, likely all thinking in themselves, "That dude's crazy." And that was Peter. I think that Jesus was just merely pointing out here that Peter's faith still had so much more room to grow. Peter was in the process of learning that he could trust God even more than he thought he could before. Because he would never be able to reach the limits of God's faithfulness. And you know, we will learn the same. If you're taking notes this morning, our spiritual journey will be a lifelong process of learning to trust God more. I mean, Jesus is always going to be able to say the same of us. "Oh, ye of little faith." Because our trust in God will never outpace his faithfulness to us. And the more time we spend getting to know our God, experiencing his character, well, the more that we will discover that we can trust him even more than we thought we could before. This is what God means when he describes himself in Exodus chapter 34 as abounding in faithfulness. The Hebrew word for faithful is very closely connected to the word for amen. Have you ever thought about what we mean when we say amen? The way we use it, you might assume it to roughly translate "the end" or "let's eat." It's normally what we say at the end of a prayer, just to let everyone know that it's now safe to lift their head and open up their eyes, which is certainly a common courtesy. Or sometimes, well, maybe if the pastor, you know, makes a really good point or says something really profound and, you know, it just rings true in your bones, you might give an emphatic, "Oh, wow. Must have said something really good there." Amen literally means truth. So when you give an amen, you're saying, Now that's truth. Or maybe when you're in agreement with someone else's prayer, and so you repeat after them, amen. It's our way of saying, like, may it be true. When God says that he is abounding in faithfulness, that word speaks to the trueness of his nature. It is indicating that he can always be counted on, that he will always be found reliable. So much so that in the Old Testament, one of the most common metaphors used to give us a picture of God's faithfulness is of a rock. Now, not the kind that we might pick up or stack or maybe even roll, but like the kind of massive stone rock that is immovable. The kind that you can lean up against, that you can take shelter under. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. Or Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my savior. My God is my rock in whom I find protection. He is my shield, the power that saves me, and my place of safety. You see, when everything else that we might be tempted to build our life upon is like shifting sand, God always remains a firm foundation. Like building a house on solid rock, Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 7. Careers may change. Health might fail. People will disappoint. But our God is always reliable. Like a rock, he is of an unshakable nature, a consistent character. 2 Timothy 2:13 underscores this when it makes the statement, if we are not faithful, he will still be faithful because he must be true to who he is. Now, if you don't have that one underlined in your Bibles, you may want to do so, because it is our guarantee that we can lean the full weight of our sins, anxieties, burdens on him without any fear of him giving way. And as good as that might sound, well, it can also bring up some questions. If God is so faithful, why have I had to endure such hardship? Why did I have to lose my job? Why has my marriage been such a struggle? Why am I 40 and still single? Why have I had to suffer from this chronic illness? In moments of such crisis, we begin to question, God, why would you let me drown? And I would never try to give you any simple answers to those questions, because they're always going to be difficult to solve this side of heaven. We obviously never know the mind of God or the plans he has or what good he might eventually generate from something bad. But I can assure you of this. It's that God's faithfulness is a commitment to bless us and grow us. Now let me explain, whereas our picture of blessing here in America might look a little like a carefree life with money in the bank, a big house on the golf course, God paints a different picture of blessing. In Genesis, after his perfect creation had been corrupted by sin, he immediately put into place something to get his story back on track. He took action and he called a man by the name of Abraham, and he promised to bless him and his family to come, and also to bless the whole world through his family, which in the book of Exodus, we've read, becomes the nation of Israel. But if you know Abe and his family's story, well, then you know that life was anything but a walk in the park. As they endured all kinds of struggle and were very often unfaithful to God, God proved faithful to them with continued blessing. And this blessing, I would describe in four ways. This blessing was displayed through God's presence with them, his mercy always available to them, sometimes grace gifted to them in ways in which they had not earned, and always with the hope of a happy ending to their story, which was represented early on by the promised land and then later on by the kingdom of God. And God's blessing for his people, for us, remains just the same. See, for those of us who have given our life to God, who have trusted Jesus as our Savior, we are not promised an easy life. In fact, Jesus even tells us very plainly in John 16:33, he says, hey, listen. Here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows. But listen to this, that does not negate God's blessing. You see, even in the midst of sorrow, we will experience God's Spirit, his presence with us. His mercy continues to always be available to us. He will grace us. We know of periods of joy, because as a heavenly Father, he loves to give good gifts to his children. And we live with the hope of a happy ending, knowing that our eternity is reserved in heaven, where we will enjoy a paradise in the physical presence of our God. And this is why Jesus finishes that thought of our trials and our sorrows with this declaration. He says, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. God is faithful to bless us and also faithful to grow us. You know, God loves us so much that he always accepts us just the way we are. But he also loves us too much to just let us remain the same. The Christian life is one of growth, because God wants to form us into the character of Christ, becoming a greater and greater, we hope, reflection of him. And as we look back on the timeline of our faith journey, what maybe we will unfortunately find is that our faith is stretched and given room to grow more in times of discomfort than times of comfort. And so there may be times where God, like a loving parent, may allow us to endure difficulty. Because he is always more concerned with who we're becoming than just simply our happiness in that moment. He is committed to our long term. When my daughter was younger and I was teaching her to ride a bike, she was exceptionally nervous about staying upright. And so she insisted that I hang on to her. And so she would pedal, and of course, I would run alongside of her. And as I did, with one arm extended, you know, I'd be hanging on to the back of the bike seat, steadying her as we would go. And we made many, many passes just like this, up and down the road, just to make sure that she had gotten the hang of it. And with each pass, me running alongside of her, I would tell her how great she was doing. I'd say, "You got this, you got this." And she would only respond back to me by saying, "Don't let go, don't let go." But you know what had to happen, right? I knew that if I never let go, I'd actually begin to hold her back. If I never gave her the chance to fall, she'd never have the chance to grow. And so, as many of you have, I got into sort of that, you know, gray area of truth-telling, where as a parent, we continue to run alongside them as they're pedaling, and I have my hand extended down here by the bike seat without touching it, and man, she was doing great until she wasn't. And the crash happened fast. She fell away from me rather than towards me, so I wasn't able to catch her, and there was a skinned knee and plenty of tears. And after picking her up, I told her how brave she had been and how tough she was, and she glared at me with a look of betrayal. Oh, she knew what I had done. I had let go. And so with no words, she just folded her arms across her chest. She stomped her little feet back into the house. It was bike lesson over. And we haven't talked since. I'm happy to report that she eventually did come around, that we continued the lesson. She even had a couple more falls, but softer each time. And she not only learned to ride a bike, but I think also learned that she could trust her dad to help, which sometimes meant holding on, and other times meant letting go. You know, I believe that God nearly always has his hand on us, allowing us to feel and sense his presence as he sort of steadies us, maybe even at times like holding us up in life. But he also won't always keep us from experiencing the scrapes and bruises of life. Because if we are never given the chance to fall, we'll never have the chance to grow. In your notes, God's faithfulness is more concerned with our long-term character than our short-term happiness. The good news, however, is that when we do fall, he never leaves us. Like Peter, after stepping out of that boat, Jesus stands near and is ready whenever we may call out, "Save me, Lord." And he is faithful to catch us. He will never abandon us. And why, you might wonder? Well, because Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6, God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. God is committed to our long term. And you know, not only to us, but also to his entire creation. God's faithfulness will eventually put right everything that's gone awry. A day is coming when God will restore his original design, when all things will be made new, when the world will be set free from the curse of sin. This is actually what the closing line of our Exodus 34 passage refers to. I know that a lot of you have been really fixated on this since we began this series. You've been wondering, all right, now, what's the deal with God punishing children? If you were here last week, you may have noticed that Ron did bring this up, but then left you hanging. Because he suddenly realized that this was going to be a really difficult subject to address. And if you are a regular here at Journey, then of course you're familiar with this pattern that Ron likes to talk about all the easy stuff. And then he leaves the hard stuff for me. So last week he came up here and he got to tell you all about God's love. And now here I come telling you about judgment. So here I am. We normally think of judgment, of course, as a negative thing because no one really likes to feel judged. But what I think you'll discover this morning is that it's better than you think. In fact, it's even really good news. Before we get there, let me just try to clear a couple of hurdles that can easily trip us up when we come to this last verse. It can be a little difficult for us maybe to make some sense of because there are a couple of Hebrew phrases that get used in here that we're probably not so familiar with. The first is thousands or a thousand generations, as a lot of translations will put it, because that's what is being referred to. When it was said that something was a thousand generations, that wasn't a literal thousand. It was an idiom that really meant until forever. How long do you think we're going to have to pay taxes? 1,000 generations until forever. And the third generation then also wasn't necessarily meant to be a literal period of time. It was also a Hebrew idiom for like however long. And so it didn't mean forever. It had an end in sight. You just didn't know for sure when the end would be. And so this basically becomes the answer to the lament of the psalmist that we read when he cries out often, "How long, O Lord? How long must I suffer this injustice, wrestle with my thoughts, deal with my sorrow, be on the run from my enemies? And Scripture's answer is basically this: to the third and fourth generation. In other words, however long it takes for God to deal with sin and heal the world. Oh, there will come an end. We don't know when it will be, but evil will not get the final word. God will. And don't miss then the contrast that is being made here. Notice that God's justice will last for however long, three or four generations, but his mercy will last until forever. Justice and mercy are inseparable traits of God's character. But when they collide, when they begin to rub up against one another, mercy prevails. This is why John would tell us that God is love in 1 John 4:8. It is because it is the overwhelming attribute of God that outweighs everything else. Okay, so now, what about the children? It again has to do with the fact that God will not stop dealing with sin until evil is completely gone. What it doesn't mean is that a child is held responsible for the sin that their parents have committed. We know this for absolute certain because when the law was given by God to Moses, it says just the opposite, that each person, children included, will be judged only according to their own sins. So the punishment that is being talked about here is speaking more of the natural consequences of sin. How when we choose to sin, it very often has like this ripple effect and damages or causes pain to others. And as we know, this is especially true of children who are like innocent bystanders when it comes to the behavior and the choices of their parents. They can easily develop learned patterns that are harmful to them, sometimes even resulting in cycles of sin that get passed down or repeated from one generation to the next, steering entire families further from God the more generations that pass. To get a little more context on this, we can retreat back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, where this is where God gives the commandment about idols. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Here it is: punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Hang on to that. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You know, a lot of times it's probably easy for us to think, you know, what's the harm in a little idol? Right? Because it always starts out innocently enough. Like it's a good luck charm that we keep in our pocket. Or just simply something that, you know, we would hate to do life without. But what it always does is it slowly begins to steer us away from God until we get so far away from him that we no longer love God and like our idol, but we love our idol and have begun to hate God. And this is the same picture that God paints of generational sin. As it runs its course, it grows into a hatred of God, making it even more difficult, as many of us know, to break that cycle and to escape from it. Which leads to the main point of this very odd, strange verse. Because God is just, he will continue to punish sin in each and every generation until it is completely gone. His end goal is a world free from evil, and he won't stop until we are completely free from it. In your notes, you can write this down last. God will deal with sin in our lives one way or another. Because God is just, he is righteous. He can't just let sin off the hook. He can't, you know, just sort of let wickedness slide. Because if he did, well, that really wouldn't be loving at all. That would be indifference. Sin has consequences, which the Bible tells us is death. And so God's judgment will either be poured out on us or on Jesus for us. What we deserve, of course, is death. But because the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, he has made another way in the cross. The cross is where God's justice and mercy intersect, where justice demands that sin is paid for, not leaving the guilty unpunished, but where his mercy forgives wickedness, providing Jesus as a substitute to die in our place. And now we get to choose. Now we choose to either deny Jesus and carry our sin ourselves, or to trust in Jesus and allow him to carry it for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says, Christ personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin, so that we can live for what is right. By his wounds, we have been healed. If we acknowledge and we repent of our sin, crying out to God, Lord, save me, trusting in Jesus as our Savior, he will not let us drown. He picks us up. He gives us new life, a new kingdom to live for. He declares us his son or daughter, heirs to his throne, set to inherit the riches of eternity to come. God's love endures forever. His justice will last for however long, which is good news. Because of his justice, we get to look forward to a day when Jesus will return, banish evil forever, wipe every tear and heal every wound, and lead us and humanity into his glory. Would you stand with me? Each week we give you time to respond. We do that through a song of worship. Maybe this morning you respond to God in your heart and you say some things to him that you know need to be said. There's going to be some people up here available for prayer, and maybe you need to come down this morning and you need to just allow someone to pray over you and for you. And we would love to do that as well. For all of us, we get the opportunity to declare the goodness, the righteousness of God through song, through worship on a screen. And so we sing in our hearts. We reflect in our minds. We thank him for being a good and loving and righteous God. Lord, thank you that you are faithful. Lord, even when we have been unfaithful to you, you remain a firm foundation for us to stand upon. Lord, thank you. May you be the rock that maybe some need to just sort of crawl under today for shelter. Lord, or maybe you be the rock that we might need to lean on this morning, because maybe we've struggled, maybe we come to you weary. Lord, we thank you that you are the rock that always remains faithful and steadfast. Lord, that no matter what, or through what, that you remain faithful. You are good, Lord. Thank you. In your name, amen.